almost 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote in his space trilogy the story of our planet, and he called it the silent planet. Because you see, for thousands of years, God has sent his word, landers, so to speak, probes to see if anyone would respond and if any message from planet Earth would get back to heaven. This Advent, I wonder whether you've responded to God's probe. The question, of course, is not that we may want to, but how to do it. Because there is no end of remedies on the marketplace of ideas of how we're supposed to get in touch with the cosmic one. And if, in fact, God has come to our world, if he has sent his only son, then what is our response? This Advent season, I always am curious to the ways in which God will help me appreciate the wonder of Jesus' birth. And with you all, I've sought to do that in a little bit different way. We're not looking at the birth narratives. We're not looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. But today I want to look at a response to the Word of God. And it's found in our text that we've been moving through in Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at the character of Abraham. We're going to suggest that he is an example, he's even a model, for how we are to respond to God's message to us. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read through the entire chapter. I want you to listen carefully to not only Paul's argument, but how this character Abraham, who lived at least 2,500 years before the birth of Jesus, encourages us to see how we should respond to the sent word of God. Romans chapter 4, follow along as I read. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. They are blessed whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now skip over to verse 18. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification. Well, I want to suggest that this particular passage helps us see the advent of Jesus in a new way. At least for me. And for you, maybe you've seen it before. But I want to encourage you, and I want to start very much at the very beginning with my central idea. I'll repeat it several times in the course of our half hour together, but I want you to hear it and hear it straight. And that is that the way in which God wants us to respond to the coming of His Word, the coming of His Son, is in three ways. They are illustrated in the life of Abraham. Number one, God's people believe His Word. It's said again and again here. Abraham's faith, his belief, was credited to him as though he were righteous. This is a theme that's throughout the whole book of Romans. It's not what we do that makes us right before God. It's the fact that we believe what God has done for us. God's people believe. And in this particular section, one of the implications of that belief is that people who believe are forgiven. That's why Paul brings into his argument not only the story of Abraham, but even David's promise that's found in the Psalms. Number one, God's people respond in belief, and they're forgiven. Number two, God's people belong and become part of His family. You see, this story, this particular passage is replete with the fact that Abraham is the father of us all. In fact, in this particular chapter, five or six times, the word father is mentioned of Abraham. The fascinating thing about this is that Abraham's fatherhood was something that the Jewish people saw as the thing that made them special. But Paul says, and we'll look at it in detail, that he is not just the father of the circumcised. He's not just the father of Jewish people. He's father of all of us. And if He's Father of all of us, by virtue of His faith, then by definition, we become part of God's family. So number two, God's people, by virtue of their faith, belong to one another. We're a rather wretched lot to belong to each other. Sometimes the hardest thing is to belong to the people that God brings into the family. We'll look at that and find out how Abraham exemplifies that. And thirdly, God's people respond by becoming faithful, and they build a legacy that endures. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe some of you are in that first step of things. You're just into the believing stuff. Some of you may be along the way, and you're having a hard time belonging. Some of you may be on the way a bit longer, and so perhaps you're tempted to abandon what you previously thought true, and you're not willing to even consider how your life builds a legacy. But those are the three things from this chapter that Abraham exemplifies, and I want to suggest is our response to the coming of Jesus this morning. I want you to say them with me, so you'll burn it into your mind. Number one, God's people, they believe. Secondly, they belong. And third, they build a legacy. Now that you've heard the answers to the quiz, I'm going to give it to you. This is open book. Here we go. They, first of all, believe. Secondly, they belong. And thirdly, they build a legacy. Now look at how this particular chapter illustrates that. In verses 1 to 8, Paul says that God's people, using Abraham in their model, believe and are forgiven. We've already stated the theme directly. One of the key verses in the book of Romans is found in this chapter. It's verse 5. Would you look at it together? I want you to say it out loud with me. If you want to memorize a verse that summarizes the whole book of Romans, it's this verse. Romans 4:5. Look at it. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In summary form, that verse pulls together everything Paul's been saying. Abraham is this person who does not work in order to gain a relationship with God, but rather he trusts in God's work. And the result of that trust is that God says, you are justified. You are declared right. You're okay in my sight. Paul goes on to say his faith is credited It's marked up as righteousness. Circumcision is not the action that merited God's favor. It's merely a sign of a previous work. Coming to church on Sunday is not the thing that gets you points in heaven. It's merely a response to the fact that if you believe in Jesus, He's already declared you to be a son and daughter of the High King. You come out of gratitude. Doing things that please God are not ways in which you earn favor with God. They are merely the result of the fact that you already are favored of God. It's so important that we get the horse before the cart on this one, friends. Otherwise, we're prone to either depression or to egotism. We think we're better than we are on the one hand, or we think we never can be good as we should be on the other. Both, by the way, both egotism and depression are aspects of pride because they're self-focused. So Paul says that Abraham is one of these people who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Secondly, what happens because of his belief is that Abraham finds his way into this lifestyle where he can be forgiven. And you remember the Abraham story, don't you? He's a wealthy herdsman who lived in Ur the Chaldees 2,500 years before Christ. He is living in the center of a civilized world, in the middle of the ancient world's cultural and royal elite. But God calls him to go to a land that he's never seen. He must leave behind his own land. He calls him to a promise that he would make him a great nation. He needs to leave behind his own family. And at each step of the way, God calls to Abraham, and Abraham responds in belief and builds an altar and worships God. In each case, Abraham trusts the word of the Lord without any attendant sign. At each juncture, Abraham's faith involves his believing what God has said, and as a result, he does what God tells him to do. Is Abraham perfect, even though he believes? Oh, no way! Sometime in your leisure, read Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. When famine strikes in the land, does Abraham says, God will supply my need? No, he hightails it to Egypt, where the living is easy. Well, a little bit like you and me, right? When things get tight in Egypt politically, and Pharaoh starts to make eyes on his wife, does Abraham become one of these great men of God who stands up and protects his wife? No, he says, Sarah, let's make believe you're my sister so we can make it easy with us. Essentially, he gives his wife to Pharaoh's harem. Women, what sort of husband is that? Bit by bit, day by day, Abraham is called to believe, and he experiences the forgiveness of God at every step. So isn't it encouraging and comforting to you that if that's who Abraham is, that he's lifted as this model for faith for you and me? Because I want to let you know, I'm not a pro when it comes to being a husband either. I'm not a pro when it comes to hearing the word of God and applying it to my life. But you see, it's not what we do that's credited to us as righteousness. It's what we believe. And over the long haul, Abraham believed, and it led him into a life of confession and receiving forgiveness. Is there something in your life today that you need to confess and ask God's forgiveness? One of the things that's true of God's people is that God drives them to know their need of forgiveness. It's just not when you first become a believer. It's part of the lifestyle of your life. Past several months, I've engaged in a project. I want to let you know that I've only achieved about 50% success. And that is, I'm cleaning out the files in my file cabinet. Some of these are my treasured thoughts, but I haven't looked at them in 20 years. You know how that works, you see. So all of a sudden, these pieces of paper are filling up space. And if you come to our house, what you'll find is we have piles in different places, just piles. So the piles, I thought, would probably go better in the file cabinet. That way they're this way instead of this way, you see. So I started working my way through it. Each Wednesday morning for about half an hour, I say, I'm going to try and get through this file and discard what I don't use inadvertently, I ran across files of my monthly reports when I was on InterVarsity staff 25 years ago. Well, I'm a bit curious about what I was like back then. Do you know one of the things that came to me as an overwhelming thing? I threw them away, by the way. You'll be happy to know that my legacy is secure in other measures. You know, not that, you see. What was fascinating in reading through them is the absolute potency of God's Word. I wrote in it stories of visiting students in Maine, and I would go to some of the outlying colleges, University of Maine at Farmington, University of Maine at Presque Isle, University of Maine at Machias, Colby College, Bates College, Bowdoin College. I visited them, some of them only once a month, some of them once a semester. And I wrote in my monthly report, talked to so-and-so, told them to read the Bible every day. And then I came back, and a semester later, met the same person. God's doing great things in their life. Now recognize, I could write it in the report, but I couldn't take credit for it. Because God's word came to student X or Y, and they believed it. And the result was that even now, 25, 30 years later, we have fast friends in Maine who say, you know, you spoke the word of God to me and it changed my life. I said, what? When did that happen? I do not remember. There's nothing special in the service today. There's nothing special in what I say. What is significant is that somewhere in this text, you hear the word of God and you make a decision to believe it and put it into practice. All we're here for, friends, is to encourage one another to do something that's utterly radical vis-a-vis the world system around us. God's people believe his word. And when his word came to Abraham in whatever way, we don't know. When God's word comes through the prophets in whatever way, we don't know. When God's word ultimately comes by the birth of a son, Jesus of Nazareth, which we do know and celebrate, our response is to do what? Number one, believe. And if you forget everything else, you've got that. And that's all you need. Trying to be as simple as I can today. God's people believe. And they're forgiven. But number two, what happens next? We didn't take time to read it this morning, but in chapter 4, verses 9 to 17, the predominant response of God's people is they find themselves belonging to a family. Abraham has an incredible need for family in his life because you see, God makes this promise to Abraham. He says that I will bless you and through your offspring, the entire world will be blessed. So Abraham says, I believe that. God, all right, let's get going. It's not that Abraham doesn't try to give God a hand a little bit. But the text is clear that the way in which God helped Abraham become a father is not the way Abram thought it should happen. You remember the story. Abraham's the head honcho of lots of people. His clan has 300 or so people, plus herds and all the rest of it. And yet, Abraham doesn't have a son. How in the world can I be the father that produces an offspring that will bless the world when I don't have a son? So Abraham and Sarah get their heads together and they figure, we'll help God by the means of cultural accommodation. You know, it's okay if we help God, give God a little hand here, because it doesn't seem like he's doing it the way he said he was going to do it. So Sarah says, why don't you do it with Hagar? You see, it's okay in the culture to kind of do it this way. She's my handmaid. She belongs to me. And whatever she produces will be mine. Some of us are often tempted to use the culture to justify the way we try to obey God, too. Yes? I'm reminded of that great preacher, whose name will go unnamed, of one of the churches in the Midwest who preached vehemently against the sins of gambling. But when his wife won the lottery, his tone changed a little bit. If Hagar doesn't help, then Abraham says, oh, Lord, I guess it's not going to happen this way because I'm pushing 100. I've got some relatives in Damascus, Eleazar. Why don't you use one of them? Abraham says, what I'll do is, if I can't have it, I'll at least keep it in the family. What's fascinating is the story doesn't end even when Isaac is born. Because what God wants Abraham to understand is that his way of doing family is utterly different than the way in which we think of family. Even so, when Isaac is a teenager, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. Because I want you to know that when I make a promise to family, I'll make the family happen my way. And you better not make an idol of your kid. And our culture has shifted all sorts of ways because on the one hand, in some cases, we would abandon our kids. In other cases, we idolize our kids. And what God's about in Abraham's life, what God is about in the coming of Jesus is helping us see that entering into the family of God is not like any kind of family that we know. Can I be as pointed and yet as gentle as I can be at this point? I'll make two points of application. You will agree with me that the family is under attack in our culture today. Even the definition of family is under attack. Our age has transformed the family from a haven in a heartless world to a collection of individuals that merely coexist for each other's pleasure or for capitalistic consumption. God wants families that honor Him. And some of you may be tempted to abandon your family, abandon the vows you've made for your own pleasure, your own convenience. Abraham's thought too. If it's not going to come through Sarah, here's Hagar. We'll do it this way. But I want to make a second point of application. I want to suggest that the family of God is under attack today. Those same forces that are at work attacking natural families have transformed local churches into providers of religious support and programs for people who shop. Some go to this church for the music program. Other people go to that church for the youth program. Other people go to this third church for its teaching ministry. Not unlike the way people go to the stores, one for food, another for clothing, the third for home household repair items. What God wants is people who belong to one another. In October 1999, National Geographic magazine has a fascinating article on this called The Secrets of the Gene. I encourage you to look at it. Some of you have seen it. It's a fascinating thing. One of the things that I and my very unscientific brain have been able to understand is the Human Genome Project is now near to the completion of mapping the entire chromosomal makeup of the human body. What is true about that is that your genetic makeup has markers that can be traced all the way back hundreds of generations. In other words, the thing that makes people distinctly related to Bob McCoy has nothing to do with me, but what happened thousands of years ago. I looked at that and I said to myself, you know, friends, there's another marker that's at work. It's not made up of DNA. It's made up of the Spirit of God who puts markers into people to belong to one another. God's people not only believe, but they belong to one another. What sense of responsibility do we have for each other today? When you shake hands with one another as you go, you out and drink coffee and all that kind of good stuff, to what extent do you seek to care for each other because you're Thirdly, in the verses we did read, verses 18 to 25, it says that God's people build a legacy. They become and remain faithful. It says in verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, even when his body was dead, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he believed. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief. regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's legacy extends not just for him, the text says, verse 23 and 4, but these things are not meant just for him, but for us. Aren't you glad that Abraham did not waver in faith? Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here today. That's the sense of the text. Because it's through the person that Abraham sired, Isaac and his train, that Jesus is born. So the story of Abraham, the story of that culminates in the birth of Jesus, is a story of a people who do not just believe, not just belong, but they build a legacy. They don't give up. I have a friend who I worked with InterVarsity for. His name is Don Fields. If you meet Don, he's a kind of interesting guy. He was on staff in the Midwest, became area director here. Don is a bear of a guy. The closest cultural relevant person around here in terms of mannerism, he would look sort of like Cortland Bryant. He kind of comes up and just envelops you. You know how that is. Don found the Lord in the Navy right after, in 1951. He found the Lord because he stole a Gideon Bible and decided to read it. If you've got to steal one from the pew today, you have my permission. Don't feel bad about it, because this story has convinced me that stealing the Bible is a wonderful thing. He tells that when he became a believer in 1951, at one point he cried out, he says, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and that the answer is in Jesus and what he's done. Please help me." That was his prayer. In the typical exuberance of a new convert, Don writes, he went back home and dumped the truck on his family. Do you know what that means, to dump the truck? You're all going to hell, and I've got news. Needless to say, it didn't win many points with his family. So at that point, he began to pray for his family. The first to believe with his mother, who endured many lonely nights because his father was an alcoholic. She came to know Jesus about 10 years after Don's conversion. He realized that he was never going to get his father to come to church with him or to even talk about the Bible. So he decided when he was home to go with his father to beer joints to wait him out. And finally, when they come home, his father would start to say, "What's this you doing with me?" After 22 years, after Don's conversion, after 22 years, his father declared his faith in Jesus. 34 years later, his brother Bob was diagnosed with cancer. And while he was in the hospital, he told him that he had been doing some thinking about God. He committed his life to the Lord a few months before he died. At his brother Bob's funeral, Don's brother Phil realized he needed Jesus. And 2 years later, he committed himself to the Lord. Don Fields prayed for his family for almost 40 years. I want to ask you, friends, what's your legacy? What are you building? Is your faith that started when you were a new believer in Jesus the faith that keeps you from wavering and will keep you for 40 years praying? You see, I can't think of a better model for how we should respond to Jesus at Christmas than this one of Abraham. Can you imagine what it was like to hear the word of God again and again and again? And Abraham is now 100 years old. And God has said, "You know, this time next year, you and Sarah are going to have a child." And Sarah's in the tent and she laughs. But it says in this text that he didn't waver in unbelief. But he said, "Sarah, I know I'm 100. I know you're 90. But God said it." It may well be true today that some of you have severe doubts about God's promises. You may have severe doubts that God's word is really true. In fact, my argument is, as I get older, I start to have more questions. But this text convinces me that God's people believe and are forgiven. It secondly tells me that God's people belong. And even though belonging with folk who say they know and love Jesus is tough work. I cannot, I will not say, get away from me. Who do you belong to? And thirdly, this text tells me that our response to Jesus' coming, to the coming of his word at Christmas, is that we should become and remain faithful and build a legacy. Christmases are wonderful times. We got our free tree yesterday. As does the McCoy tradition, it's wretched looking. Because what typically happens is we go out into the field and the tree looks great in the field. That's because the tree is 16 feet high and our house only has 8-foot ceilings. So then we have to make a judgment. Do we cut the top off or the bottom off? As the case was, we cut both the top and the bottom off and the things are like so. But it's our tree. And I want to let you know that no one in southeastern Connecticut has a tree that looks exactly like it. We put our ornaments on the tree last night. And I'm reminded, friends, because some of those ornaments have pictures of our kids when they were cute and didn't cost much money. There's a legacy of not only our desire to be faithful to our kids, but God's desire to be faithful to us. How about you this Christmas? This is the third Sunday of Advent. If you want to sum it up in a word, it's be people who are faithful. We want, Father, to come before you this morning as faithful people. We want to greet you this season as the Word become flesh. We want to encourage your Spirit to move among us, that we would belong not just to you, but to each other, and build a legacy for your namesake. Father, would you probe my heart, the hearts of my friends here? Search us out. Forgive us of those things where we fall short. And resurrect within us the faith we once had. These things we pray in the name of Jesus.